A number of years ago, when this country was politically in the same position it is right now, when we were looking forward to an election, Pat Robertson was then running for president, basically for the Republican ticket. And he was being interviewed on a national television show called Nightline on ABC. He was being interviewed by Ted Koppel. And during the interview, Ted Koppel asked Pat Robertson, "Do you believe that all the Jews are going to hell because they have not accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior?" Now, Pat Robertson is a smooth kind of person, and he winced for just a moment, and then his composition came back and said, "No, if the Jewish people keep all of the law of Moses perfectly without sinning, then they will have salvation through the Mosaic law." Now, Ted Koppel might be an excellent journalist, but his expertise obviously did not lend itself to theology, because he accepted that answer and moved on in the interview. Technically speaking, Pat Robertson's answer was technically correct. Christian theology holds that if a Jew keeps all of the law of Moses perfectly without ever sinning, then they will have salvation through the Mosaic covenant, through the Mosaic law. However, there is one other little catch. What's the catch? And that is that Christians believe that no one can keep all of the law perfectly. No one can. No one except for the God-man himself, Jesus of Nazareth. Only he can keep the law. We cannot. We do not have to keep the law any longer. Jesus fulfilled the law for us. And none of us can keep the law any longer. Any longer since when? Since the sin of Adam and Eve. Because of what Christians call the original sin, all mankind has become infected with this original sin, and we can no longer keep the law. So why would God give us a law that we can't keep? To show us that we can't keep it. Luther described it as the law is a mirror. And you would look into the mirror of the law, and you would see how dirty your face is, and then you would wash your face with water. That's the grace. Luther said that the law is the schoolmaster that chases one into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And without that relationship with Jesus, there can be no salvation. No one can keep the law. Everyone sins. We're all sinners. And therefore, the law is no longer necessary for salvation. It cannot save you. Because the law only shows you what we are incapable of doing, and that is achieving salvation through works, through keeping of the law. What I've just described to you is a fundamental belief of the Christian faith, of Orthodox Christianity. As a matter of fact, one of the problems that Protestants have with Catholics is that Catholics somehow, in their theological scheme, requires some element of works, the sacraments. No, grace. Only God has only one covenant, and that is the covenant of grace through Jesus. And only if you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, only then are you washed in the blood of the unblemished Lamb. Now, how do we know that indeed everyone's a sinner? Well, Christian will tell you that the Bible says it openly. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, verse 20, hopefully every person in this room has access to a handout. So if you'll open it up, the Bible, and this is the Jewish scripture, something I said. What does it say? For there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good, yet sinneth not. If we could keep the law perfectly without ever sinning, then we can be righteous. But it is impossible. Only Jesus, because he was the Son of God, he was God manifested in the flesh. Therefore, only he can live a sinless life. And he fulfilled the law for us. And it is no longer necessary to keep the law. For Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believes. Now, by the way, Christians don't really believe that it's wrong to keep a law. They don't say that it's a terrible thing if you decide you don't want to eat pork. Nothing wrong with it, but you cannot have salvation through the Mosaic law. There are some people who believe that it's nice to keep some traditions and so on, but it is no longer a part of God's salvation program. Not only that, Christians will tell you that the Bible is very clear that mankind is basically a sinful creature. And there are two basic scriptures that the church has pointed to for nearly 2,000 years. Let's look at them. One is from Genesis 8, verse 21. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Well, it doesn't seem like anything could be more clear than that. No one can keep the law. It's too hard. It's too difficult. Christians might say to you that, well, you might want to do the right thing. You may have an inclination to do the right thing. It's not that you can't do anything right, but it's basically, as one pastor described to me, it's basically like you go to the store and the item costs a dollar and you empty your pocket. And all you have is 30 cents. It is Jesus that has to make up the difference. And we have, of course, another verse from the book of Psalms, chapter 51, the 51st Psalm, verse 7. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. It's King David speaking. He was born in sin. It's very clear here that we are all predisposed to sin. We are all handicapped. We're unable to keep the law. The law is too difficult. It is too hard. It is too far off. No one can keep the law. When I was in Dallas and I did a television show here with Tom McCall from 5 Talk Street, so they brought along a number of missionaries that were in the audience. You know, Zola Levitt. You know who Zola Levitt is? He's the guy on television, right? He comes out in his pajamas, right? And he's in Israel somewhere. So Zola Levitt was one of them. They were very excited when they came to the show. Ooh, they were very excited. Time the show was over, they walked out all fakrach and geboygen, you know. But before, they were very excited. Rabbi, what does fakrachen mean? What is that? It's too bad. Go eat a few knishes, then you'll know. So before the show, Zola Levitt said to me, do you keep all of the law? That's what he wanted to know. Do you, Rabbi Singer, keep all of the law? It came as a very big surprise to him that that was a very important commitment in my life. But he knew what the New Testament had to say. You can't keep it. Christ is the end of the law. Take a look at Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Romans 7, verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are becoming dead to the law by the body of Christ. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Dead to the old, alive to the new. Remember that word old, it's going to come up later, because that concept of the old covenant, the old testament, the old relationship with Israel is going to come up a little bit later. It's a very important word. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Galatians is a very important book in the New Testament. It's basically the Magna Carta of the Christian faith. It's when Christianity basically came unto its own. Remember, Paul was someone that was a minister to the Gentiles. He certainly didn't want to present a religion to the non-Jewish world, to the Greco-Roman world that placed Gentiles in a position where they were second-class citizens. And that's why Galatians 3:28 says, in the body of Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, man nor woman. What does that mean? Just like a man and a woman, we are different physically, but spiritually we are children of God. In the same way, Jew and Gentile, we are physically different, meaning we come from different families, from a different seed. But spiritually, we're all the same. Ephesians 2:14, the veil of partition has been rent, has been torn down. What is that partition? The partition between the Jew and the Gentile. And that's why we see in Matthew chapter 10, verse 5, Jesus says to his apostles, go not into the way of the Gentiles, only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But on the other side of the cross, we have Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission, where now we are told to go into all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, if you want Gentiles, you better present a religion that Gentiles can deal with. Verse chapter 2, for by works of the law shall no flesh be justified. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Isn't that nice? And how about circumcision? That has to go too. That certainly is going to be a stumbling block for Gentiles. And that's one of the things that get in the way. If you think about it, by the way, think about if someone was contemplating converting to Judaism. So if they found that Judaism was a religion that they felt akin to, comfortable with, something they might want to convert to, if you think about the two things that might get in the way, one of them is the keeping the commandments, the Mosaic law, and the other one is, at least for half the population, circumcision. Well, in that case, circumcision has to go as well. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, Galatians 5, that if you are circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Verse 3, for I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to the whole law. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. The law is too difficult, it's too hard, no one can keep it. If you can keep it, you can have salvation. It's impossible, and therefore the only way to have salvation is not through the antiquated, through the old law, but through accepting Jesus as your Lord and Savior. That's the only way. So, naturally, we have to ask ourselves this question. What's God's opinion? It's a reasonable question to ask, you know? I mean, you've ever been to a funeral, and then you go to the burial, right? And then you watch it. Who could not be affected by that? You see the casket lowered in the ground, right? Oh, boy. Everyone knows in their heart, oh, my, this is very final. And then after that, oh, then you stand before the Lord of Lords, host of hosts. And that's where it all counts. So the question is, what's God's opinion? It's a reasonable question to ask, don't you think? I want to make sure, number one, that I do love God and I want to serve Him. Number two is I want to be eternally with God, not in separation from God. I want to know, what is God's opinion on this subject? Now, whenever we ask the question, what's God's opinion, we have to always say, what does the Jewish scriptures have to say about that subject? And that's an important question because you have to remember that the one thing all Jews and Christians agree on is that the Jewish scriptures is the living word of God, heaven-breathed, inspired. Well, if we all agree on that body of information, that is certainly where we should be searching for truth. What does God have to say on that subject? I mean, think to yourself, if everything, you know, the Jewish scriptures, by the way, is a very large piece of divinely inspired literature. more than 30,000 verses, nothing is left untouched. Everything from eating cockroaches to cross-dressing. If you want to wear a tutu, no, the Bible says not, you can't do that. Even the Bible tells us laws about if you go out to war, how to take care of your bathroom needs. I mean, the most detailed items, the things, every element of life is covered therein. Don't you think that the Almighty foresaw that nations would arise, that peoples would arise, that religions would arise, that would say things? Don't you think that God would address this issue? Is the Torah, is keeping the law too difficult, or is it not? What does Torah have to say? What is the Jew? I mean, don't you think God would have addressed that issue? I mean, just about everything you can imagine is there. Certainly this has been addressed. And that's why we always have to look at the Jewish scriptures to say, what does God say about this subject? Now, I know, and I said this last time, and I will repeat it, that I am sharing this room with people that have a wide range of beliefs about the Jewish scriptures. I know that. But you have to keep in mind that regardless of what you believe about the Jewish scriptures, you have to remember that when you're dealing with an evangelical Christian, you better use the Bible and sola scriptura, only the Bible. Don't tell them my rabbi said I heard it. You're over, you're through. That's not a very good thing to say. So what does the Bible have to say? Does the Bible agree with Paul? Does the Bible agree with the church that the law is too hard, it's too far off, no one can do it, no one can keep it? Well, the Bible addresses this in a number of places, but one place that you certainly want to remember, if you can remember any scripture, it would be Deuteronomy chapter 30. And I'd like to draw your attention to the upper right-hand corner of the page, and let's see. If you shall hearken to the voice of the Lord your God, to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, if you turn unto the Lord your God, thy God, with all your heart and with all your soul. For this commandment which I command you this day is not too hard for you, neither is it too far off. Do you hear that? It is not in heaven that you should say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it to us and make us to hear that we may do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it to us and make us to hear it that we may do it? But the word is very near to you in your mouth and in your heart that you may do it. What more could the Almighty have said to convince you that don't think such things? By the way, usually the people who say the law is too hard to keep are people who've never kept it in their lives. So Paul says one thing. The Creator says something else. Who should I listen to? Who am I supposed to listen to? What should I listen to? I'm a Jew. I want to do the right thing. I love Hashem. Who should I listen to? Now, if you had a Christian study Bible, it would tell you, a Christian study Bible is not just the cheaper ones that you get in the Howard Johnson's in the night table. A study Bible is one that already has cross-references. It tells you when a verse in the Jewish scriptures is quoted by the New Testament and vice versa. Well, what does Paul have to say about this verse? Because if you looked in a Christian study Bible, and you happen to be looking at Deuteronomy 30, verse 14, it would tell you that this verse is quoted by Paul in the book of Romans, chapter 10. Why would Paul quote a verse like this? This verse is a nuisance. This verse is a theological problem. It's a time bomb. But not for Paul. Let's see what he does with it. Take a look at the gray box. Notice that the first verse in the gray box, it's Romans 10, verse 4, is bold. This is what he wants to prove. We read it a moment ago. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. How do you get there? Let's take a look. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? And this is the quote. The word is near to you in your mouth and in your heart. What does Paul leave out? That you may do it. How dare him take our Jewish scriptures, take out a scissor, take out an eraser, and change the word of God? How do you take out that you may do it? That those words, that's a nuisance for him. No problem. You just take out, you crank, you change, you cut, you erase, you this cut and paste word perfectly. How do you do that? How do you change what the Jewish scriptures has to say? How do you remove the essential words that you may do it? Paul could not leave those words there. Because if you can have salvation by keeping Torah, then you don't need Jesus. Jesus died in vain. Some people ask me, so what then is the salvation program according to Judaism? What is God's salvation program? What does he want? Torah tells us that. The Jewish scriptures instructs us, what does God want from us? Torah tells us there are two parts to the salvation program. Part number one is that you have to love God. You have to have, God wants to be close to you. He loves you intensely. And you are going to determine your relationship with God. What do you mean by that? If a woman loves a man, but the man only likes the woman, what kind of a relationship do they have? A love relationship or a like relationship?
Like.
A like. The relationships are always determined by the lesser of the two. Because God loves us even more than our own parents could love us, as it says in Isaiah 49, verse 17, imagine Isaiah says, sometimes we wonder, does Hashem love us? Are we really beloved by God? Sometimes we feel unworthy, unfaithful, undeserving. So Isaiah tells, what a moving portrait. Imagine a mother nursing her infant, her child, the product of her womb. Can imagine such a moving portrait, the intense bond and love that's taking place between that child and that mother. And Isaiah asks the question, shall this mother abandon this child? And then the prophet surprises us and says, these two might forget. Maybe even a mother can abandon her own child, but I will never forget you. What a promise. What a promise. Hashem wants to be close to you. And we say it in the prayers in the morning and in the afternoon from Psalm 145. It's called the Ashrei. Karov Hashem l'chol koyrov. What does that mean? God is close to all those who call out to him. L'chol Hashem yikru ve'emes, those who do it with sincerity. Isn't that a wonderful guarantee, a promise? It says, if you call out to me, I'm going to hear you. It's a great thing. So therefore, we are always going to determine where our relationship is with God, not God. Because we will always be the lesser of the two. I want you to be close to me. What is part number two? I want you to keep Torah. I want you to live by these commandments. You can't have one without the other. Some people say to me, Rabbi, I'm a good Jew in my heart. I don't keep so much, but I'm a good Jew in my heart. My Rebbe used to call them a cardiac Jew, right? Oh, but I'm a good Jew in my heart. I feel it here. I'm a heart Jew. I may not keep, right? But I'm a good Jew in my heart. It's not good enough. Keep Torah. Some people will come, you'll see them. They'll only eat glatt kosher. They'll only, you know, they wouldn't eat in your house, and they may not, you'll be on a plane to Israel somewhere, you'll sit next to them, but if you're not, you know, you don't look like, they won't talk to you. There's nothing more ugly than that. You can may keep the letter of the law, but if you don't have a personal relationship with God, if it's not in your heart, you know what Isaiah says, those kinds of commandments are disgusting to God. They're like filthy rags. God doesn't need that. It has to be both. You have to love Hashem, love the Almighty, be close to Him, He loves you, and also live by His Torah. Follow it. How do you know? How do I know? How do I know this is literally the difference between life and death, good and evil? Well, I know it because Torah tells us that. The very next verse, after verse 14, that very famous verse that Paul had a good time with, the very next verse, we actually opposed this whole scheme, this whole program. You take a look, verse 15, right after the gray box. God is speaking. See, today I have set before you the choice between life and good on one side and death and evil on the other. There's no question about what's coming. Well, what is good? What is life? You want to know? This is God's opinion. Verse 16, I have commanded you today to love God your Lord, to walk in his paths, to keep his commandments, decrees and laws. You will then survive and flourish, and God your Lord will bless you. This is not an incredible promise. There's no question. And what's the other side? Oh, it's not so good. What happens if you turn away from God? You turn away from these words? You don't love God? You don't keep Torah? You turn away? You're not interested in any kind of religious commitment to God? Well, that's verse 17. But if your heart turns aside and you do not listen, you will be led astray to bow down to foreign gods and worship them. It's not pretty what it says after that. And if you're not sure that God is serious about this, verse 19 tells us, God says, before you, I have placed the blessing and the curse. You must choose life, that you and your descendants will survive. Nothing could be more clear than that. Nothing could be more clear than that. My Rebbe used to say that Christians make two very serious mistakes when it comes to righteous people. The first mistake they make is that righteous people never sin. It's the first mistake. The second mistake is that they believe that once a righteous person sins, they can't be righteous any longer, and that's the very serious mistake. What about those verses that we read in Genesis 8, 21 and Psalm 51? What about those verses? It seems to be indicating that man is a sinful creature, a sinful being. I'm going to tell you something that will come as an enormous surprise to you. And that is that whenever Torah talks about mankind, about the human species being a sinful being, it always equates that with youth. I want to say that again. Whenever Torah talks and whenever the prophets speak about mankind being predisposed to a sinful way, it always equates that with a child, with youth. What does that mean? Naturally, when we see, right, parents going with the baby carriage, with the aprika, with Darton, whatever they're going with, right? And we look inside, what do we say? Oh, how zeez, how sweet. Oh, look how innocent. Judaism doesn't look at it quite that way. In reality, we see the child, the infant, as in terms of its behavior, it is personifying everything that is sinful. And I think I need to explain. When a baby is born, right, what does it want? All it has is that id, it has those drives, and it wants to be gratified. It wants those drives, those needs to be taken care of. It doesn't care if it's 4 o'clock in the morning in Nebuch, right? Father just went to sleep. An hour ago, no, who cares? The crying starts, the zetzing goes, and the parents never, you know, be at work, you know, be up at 6 in the morning, I don't care. Feed me, change me, do me, take care of me. Me, me, me. That's what sin really is all about. It's selfishness. And that's what a child basically personifies, a little baby. All they know, the mother, they only know the mother from here to here. That's it. That's the whole mother. Take care of me, feed me, that's it. And then the ego comes in, it makes sure that the id is taken well care of. That's why it's very hard for children to share. It's very, very difficult. Very difficult, very hard to give because it's all take care of me, take care of my needs, my drives. Only later, about for 12, for a girl, for 13, for a boy, the super ego comes in. And what is that? The moral precepts of the mind, only then can someone really then be able to distinguish between good and evil, really begin to give. That's why Torah tells us. That's why, by the way, children are not held accountable for their actions. They're not held accountable for their actions, for their behavior, because they have no real free choice. That's the way God made them. They have to cry out when they have needs. It's the only way they can communicate. As they emerge from childhood, suddenly they begin to see another world, right? My daughter, right? She can be looking, the little girl, she can be looking out the window, and she sees something out the window. I'm turned the other way, I'm looking that way. And she's saying, you know, Tati, look, you see what's over there? Do you see it? Because to her, her whole world revolves around her. She can't imagine that if she sees something, someone else might not even see that, not even be aware of that. That's why people, I think, like to travel a lot. It's true. I think people like to travel and see new places because they're really surprised that these places really exist. They think people, children think that maybe the whole world is basically a play for me. And it all revolves around me. There's no real place, China. It's just there so that, you know, to give a little bit of excitement to my life. People go, wow, this is really, that's why we're so excited. We see, wow, these places really do exist. It's like this unconscious thing that's suddenly, wow, you know, it's very, very powerful. You know, if you stop to think about the whole, this whole idea, try to make sense out of this Christian model of the world, what we're expected to believe is this. God creates mankind and they sin. Adam and Eve sins in the garden. And all the people that God created after that were incapable of keeping Torah, incapable of following the law. They are totally depraved. That's Christian theology. Totally depraved. They cannot keep, they can't. What happens? God gives us a Torah. This is what we have to accept. God gives us then a Torah, knowing full well that we can't keep it. It's impossible to keep it. God knew it. But he tells us that we can keep it. You hear this? God gives us a Torah, tells us we can keep it. God tells us if you don't keep it, I'm going to punish you. And keeps his word for 1,400 years. Punishes the Jewish people when they didn't keep the Torah. And then after 1,400 years, he goes, ha ha! You really couldn't keep it, and the only reason I gave it to you was to show you, for 1,400 years, to show you that you can't keep it. Does that make any sense? Could you imagine, it shouldn't happen, nish do gedacht, nish by keinem gedacht, which means it should not happen, but sometimes parents have a child, right? And the child is handicapped. It happens, right? The child is challenged. Let's say a child is born, and Nebuchadnezzar doesn't have two legs, doesn't have legs. All it has is two stumps. So it's a challenge. It's a tremendous challenge for that child. And imagine the parents who tell that child, you know what? You can run in the New York Marathon, the New York City Marathon. I'm going to take you to the marathon, and I'm going to put you on your two stumps at the starting line with everyone else, and you're going to be able to finish it first, and if you don't finish it first, I'm going to punish you terribly. And they blow the whistle and everyone starts running, and Nebuch, that little one there with the stumps, goes along and tries. And then, of course, can't do that. It's not possible. And then the parent comes and beats the child and punishes the child. You know what they would do? They call the Department of Social Service. They'll take the children and they'll put him in jail. This is the most treacherous God imaginable. This God you have to put in a straitjacket. Could you, and people say that the God of the Old Testament is the God of anger and hate, and the God of the New Testament is the God of love. First, we'll get the whole premise that it can be two different gods, but it is so bizarre, it's so unreal. How could anyone believe that God would give us a Torah we can keep, tell us we can keep it, punish us for not keeping it, and then at the end say, you really could never keep it? Does that make any sense to anyone? It doesn't make any sense at all. Why would God give us a Torah that we can't keep? He created us. He knows what we're like. He knows what our capacity is. God's going to give us a Torah we can't keep and then punish us for not, and then tell us we can't really keep it, and that's why Jesus had to fulfill it for you? If you're going to tell me that first the Torah was given and maybe then the sin of Adam and Eve happened, all right, so, but the Torah was given 2,448 years after the sin of Adam and Eve. Plenty of time to think about it. Why do something so silly? It doesn't even make any sense. It gets even more complicated. This is a issue of theology that the church has been ripping its hair out for 2,000 years. That's why you see a lot of bald Christians. No, I'm just kidding. No bald Christians, they have a lot of hair. I'm just kidding. There are many Christians that believe in something called predestination. What is that, predestination? There are basically, and I'm overgeneralizing, but there are basically two competing theologies on God's salvation program with mankind. One of them is often referred to as Augustinian or Calvinistic theology. And the other one is often referred to as semi-Pelagian or Arminian theology. What does that mean? Let me explain. Calvin held, and he, of course, went further than Augustine went. Calvin held that indeed, based on Ephesians chapter 1, mind you, that God actually predestined who was going to be saved, and especially double predestination, who is going to go to hell. It's all been determined even before the foundations of the world were set into place. And a person that is predestined to go to heaven, he's going to go to heaven. And it's been decided already. And someone that has been predestined to go to hell, he can try all he wants. He's going to burn in the eternal lake of fire. Why does Calvin think that way? And why was Paul putting that notion in the New Testament? Because you have to come to that. If you believe in original sin, which is a term which doesn't exist anywhere in the Jewish scriptures, but if you believe, if you accept the fact that no one wants the gospel, no, not one, which is Paul's quote in Romans 3:10. You should write that down if you're interested. It's a misquote of Psalm 14, where it really is not talking about everyone, but Psalm 14 really is talking about the fool. It says the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And Paul simply takes that verse out of context. But if you believe that we are truly depraved, that we cannot achieve salvation through Torah, through keeping the Torah, then how are we going to even keep that one commandment to believe in Jesus? If we really are infected with the original sin, so how could you believe in Jesus then? You're depraved. So therefore, what God had to do was, he had to determine before he created the world, who's going to go to heaven, who's going to go to hell. But you see, you have to come to that conclusion. Because how then could someone choose the gospel? How then can someone accept Jesus if they're depraved, if they're infected with the original sin? So therefore you have to come on to the notion that God decided who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. And the obvious question you have to ask them, so why evangelize anyone? If it's all been predetermined, so why go out and preach? Sometimes when we just set aside the raw evidence, the black and white evidence, and just look at the difference in how they wrote, look at how Paul wrote, look what says in the New Testament, and look what it says in the Jewish scriptures. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. Just look at the different mood. See, I have taught you rules and laws as God my Lord commanded me, so that you will be able to keep them in the land to which you are coming and which you will be occupying. Safeguard and keep these commandments, since this is your wisdom and understanding in the eyes of the nations. They will hear all these rules and say, this great nation is certainly a wise and understanding people. What a difference between the curse of the law. Christ is the end of the law. Deuteronomy 10, and now Israel, what does God want from you? Only that you remain in awe of God your Lord, so that you will follow all his paths and love him, serving God your Lord with all your heart and with all your soul. You must keep God's commandments and decrees that I am prescribing for you today, so that good will be yours. What a beautiful statement. What a difference. Christians believe that the law, of course, no longer has to be kept. You don't have to keep the law any longer. You can eat pork. They do believe, Christians do believe that the ethical teachings of the Old Testament, they call it the Old Testament, they do believe that you still have to keep that. And I also want to question that Christians also believe that if someone lives a, I know I'll get this question, so I just want to bring it out, that if someone lives a very sinful life, that reveals that they are not truly a child of God. They interpret James when he says, faith without works is dead. They interpret that as saying that what James was saying, that not that you need works, but that if someone claims to have a faith in Jesus but does no works and they're sinners and they're living a immoral life, a constant immoral life, and they're lusting after that immorality, it reveals that they really don't have that faith, that they aren't truly a child of God. Of course, 1 John 3:9 claims that a true believer doesn't sin at all, and Christians understand that to mean, doesn't mean that they don't sin, it means their soul, their now saved soul, doesn't sin, but because they're still in a fleshly body, there's still this sinning that takes place. They don't believe that Christians, once they become a child of God, they don't sin any longer. And I think it's important for the audience to understand what Christians believe. I'm talking about Orthodox mainline evangelical Christianity, what they believe on these things. But certainly you don't have to keep the law. The keeping of the law was only temporary. It was only necessary up to the cross. After that, the law doesn't have to be kept any longer. The law is certainly not something to be kept forever. It was just until the cross. Well, the question is again, what is God's opinion? What does the Bible have to say? Is the law forever? Is it not forever? Let's take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 29. It's the last verse in that chapter. The things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. Now, why would the Jewish scriptures say that the law is forever when you don't have to keep it any longer? Jesus fulfilled it for us. Or how about Psalm 111? The works of his hands are truth and justice. All his commandments are sure. They stand fast forever and ever. What do you mean forever and ever? You don't have to keep the law any longer. It's certainly not forever. Which one is it? Is it Galatians or is it Deuteronomy? You just look at Psalm 19. I'm sure many of you have read the psalm. It's a moving chapter. The law of the Lord is perfect. It restores the soul. The testimony of the Lord is trustworthy, making the simple one wise. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. Isn't that a beautiful thing? You think you would ever find a verse like that in the New Testament? You can search all day. The law has been made a curse for us. Christ is the end of the law. What? This is the same God? Is God schizophrenic? Should we put him on lithium? I mean, what's going on over here? And remember, God doesn't change his mind. Numbers 23:19. Listen carefully. God is not a man. Therefore, he doesn't lie. God is not a mortal. He doesn't change his mind. Right? The grass may wither, the flowers may fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever and ever. God doesn't jump all over the place. The longest chapter in the Bible, does anyone know? It's Psalm 119. Psalm 119, 176 verses. The longest chapter, you see, now you know a little trivial. The longest chapter in the Bible is 176 verses. Such a long chapter. What do you think would be the subject of this chapter? What do you think King David is going to speak about for 176 verses? You know what it's all about? Torah. What the Torah? How beautiful it is. How delicious it is. How it's greater than gold and silver. And you know what King David says? Listen carefully. He says that you know why people are wicked? You know how people become wicked? Because they do not seek the law. Did you hear that? That's why they don't have salvation. You hear that? Salvation is far from the wicked. Why? Because they won't accept the Messiah. Because they don't accept the cross. Because they're not washed in the blood. Oh no. Because why? Because they do not seek after thy Torah. Take a look with me in Psalm 119, verse 155. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they seek not thy law. What an unusual statement to make when Jesus is just over the horizon. That's what would make someone truly wicked. That's what would distance someone from salvation. According to Christians, the law is over. Christ is the end of the law. By the way, Christians are expecting that Jesus will make his second coming perhaps soon, right? And when Jesus makes his second coming, is the law going to be something that's going to be kept, according to Christians? No, absolutely not. Christ is the end of the law. How about according to Judaism? According to Judaism, we are waiting for the coming of the Messiah, the Mashiach. He's going to come one glorious time. According to Judaism, when the Messiah comes, when the Mashiach will arrive, right? Are we going to continue to keep the Torah? Yes. Absolutely. There's no question. According to traditional Judaism, not only are we going to keep the Torah, but the Messiah himself is going to enforce, going to be a teacher. Out of Zion is going to go forth the law. How can we figure out which one it is? Because either the law was no longer required 2,000 years ago, or the law is indeed forever, as Deuteronomy 29 and Psalm 111 tell us. Which one is correct? These are two clear, distinct models. We are both awaiting the coming of the Messiah. But which model is correct? Well, there's an easy way to tell. All we have to do is just look at messianic scriptures in the Bible, scriptures that all Christians and Jews agree are messianic. That's what we want to look at. And see, what does the Jewish scripture say about the law? Will it be kept in the messianic age? Let's take a look. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19 and 20. I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them a heart of flesh. that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Why will we be keeping the law? I thought Christ is the end of the law. How about Ezekiel 37? And I want to say this to you. Those of you who are interested in learning about the Messiah, about messianic prophecies, and if you want to learn one chapter in the Bible that really goes through all classical messianic prophecies that all Jews and Christians agree on, read tonight, study Ezekiel chapter 37. What does it tell us? And David my servant shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Why in the messianic age is anyone keeping the law? Does that really make sense in the Christian model? How about circumcision? You remember that? You remember what Paul told us in Galatians 5, that if you are circumcised, that Christ will avail you nothing? Neither circumcision or uncircumcision. Circumcision is no longer necessary. Oh yes, I'm circumcised of the heart. But you no longer have to be circumcised of the flesh. That seems to be a very important covenant in the Jewish scriptures. Do you know what Ezekiel tells us? One of the most detailed, and we spoke about this the last time we were together, one of the most detailed chapters of messianic prophecy come in the chapters of Ezekiel 40 through 48, which is a description of what the world will look like and what the third and final temple will look like at the end of days. And we can see there all the tribes, all 12 tribes are back together. Ezekiel 43 verse 7 describes as a temple that will stand forever and ever. And do you know what Ezekiel tells us about circumcision? He says that no one who is uncircumcised, both of the heart and the flesh, will be able to enter into that sanctuary. What do you mean? I thought you don't have to be circumcised anymore. Galatians 5. Oh no. Take a look with me at Ezekiel 44. Thus saith Lord God, no stranger uncircumcised in the heart, nor uncircumcised in the flesh shall enter my sanctuary. The last chapter of the book of Zechariah, Zechariah 14, describes the end time war. All nations will come and attack Israel over the status of Jerusalem, and God is going to protect the inhabitants of Israel, right? And you know what's going to happen? That's what we have. V'nemar v'hoyo Hashem l'melcha kol ha'aretz. God will be king of the whole world. His name will be one. He will be one. Zechariah 14, verse 9. And you know what it tells us? That every year in the messianic age, you know what's going to happen? The kings, the nations will come every year to Jerusalem, and they're going to celebrate the festival of Christmas. No, no, not Christmas, not Easter, Sukkot, the festival of tabernacles. Tabernacles, Sukkot, who keeps the law? There's only one nation that keeps Sukkot, and that's the nation of Israel. Why, oh why, would people be keeping the law? Why would people be keeping the festival of Sukkot? That's the law. That's the Old Testament, not the New. Do you ever think to yourself, the last prophet of the Jewish scriptures, he's saying goodbye. He knew it. My children, goodbye. It's going to be a long time before we have prophecy again. He knew it's goodbye. I remember when my grandmother, who had so much to do with raising me, she was in Israel and she was dying. And the doctors told us that she only had literally hours left to live. And I received a phone call from my father telling me that she wanted to speak to me. Never forget this. Called her up, the nurse answered, and put the phone next, it was early in the morning, put the phone next to her ear, put the receiver by her mouth. I was crying very bitterly. I was crying so hard. I remember I turned my phone upside down. I didn't want her to hear my tears. I didn't want to upset her. She wanted to tell me the last words. We knew it. I mean, she knew it, I knew it. This was the last conversation we would have until we would be in heaven. I mean, we knew this was it. So what do you think she told me? She took the oxygen tube out of her nose, and she begins to talk to me. You think she told me that I should be, you know, I should clean my room better? I should make my bed. I'm not the neatest person in the world. right? No, she didn't. Not going to waste her time with those silly things. When it's at the very, very end, she's going to give me instruction on the most salient and most important message she can give me. And she said to me, Tovula, so she used to call me Tovula. Says, you remember the Shabbos table that we had? Remember how people would come to our table? We didn't even know who they were. Many of them did not have a yeshiva education, didn't know Jewish what, but they came and we loved them and we taught them. Always reach out to the Jew, to anyone, just reach out to them. He said to me, remember the Torah? Bring up your children with Torah. I did. Those are the last words. I mean, those are the most important messages she can tell. That was it. That's what she told me. She couldn't breathe anymore. They had to put it back in her nose. And she went to be with the Almighty about 8 hours after that conversation. That's what you're going to talk about, those things that are important. The prophet Malachi is the last one. At the end of his book, at the end of his prophecy, what do you think Malachi is going to say? He's obviously going to tell us, he's saying, my delicious children, goodbye for now. I'm going. This is the end of the prophecy for a long time. He's going to tell Israel the most important, most salient points. Remember these things. So what do we have at the very, very, after all the whole Jewish scriptures, right? What does he tell us? Listen to the very, very end of the Jewish scriptures, the last message. What's the end of the message? Malachi, chapter 3, verse 22. Remember ye the Torah of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him at Horeb. That's another word for Sinai. For all Israel with all statutes and judgments. What a beautiful message. Well, why should that be his last message? We can't even keep the law. He knew that. He was a prophet. He should have said, you know what, in 500 years from now, you know, sometimes it's not what it says only, but let's focus a little bit on what it doesn't say. It would have been a wonderful message if he would have said at the end, you know, should have said, you know, in 500 years from now, the Messiah is going to come, he's going to be the Son of God, and he's going to die on the cross, and you should believe in him. That should have been the very last message. Oh, no, no, no. That's nothing to do with anything Malachi has to say. He says, remember this, keep the Torah of Moses. That's the most important thing. Keep your eye on Torah. That's the most important thing. What an enormous thing. Christians will tell us, you know, often, especially when you speak to a Hebrew Christian, when you speak to a Jew who's converted to Christianity, you know, and you ask them, why you believe in Jesus, well, why don't you keep Shabbat? You know, why don't you even make an attempt at keeping, you know, Torah, keeping the law? So they'll tell you that it's not necessary any longer. Jesus fulfilled the law, and there is a new covenant, a new testament, a new covenant of grace. In the Greek language, the word covenant and testament is the same word, and we no longer have to keep it. Jeremiah tells us that there's a new covenant. There's a new covenant, and the old covenant has been done away with. Why was it done away with? Not because anything God did, but because of what Israel did. They broke it. And now this new covenant, we don't have to keep the law any longer. And these verses actually come from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verse 30, 31, and 32. Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, and I will form a covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, a new covenant. Not like the covenant that I formed with their forefathers on the day I took them by the hand to take them out of the land of Egypt, that they broke my covenant, although I was a husband unto them, says the Lord. For this covenant that I will form with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, I'll place my Torah, my law, in their midst, and I will inscribe it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. According to Christianity, this, of course, was fulfilled. The new covenant was fulfilled 2,000 years ago, that new covenant of grace, no longer the old covenant of the law. Okay. By the way, according to Judaism, and I think it's important that you know that, of course, we don't see Jeremiah 31 in the same way. And it actually is a prophecy, but it's a prophecy that has not been fulfilled yet. According to Judaism, this is a prophecy that at the end of days, in the Messianic age, what will happen is that God will return the Jews to the land of Israel, and that is that the Jews will never again be exiled from the land of Israel. Even though in the past God brought the Jewish people to the land of Israel, and then eventually the Jews were exiled from the land because of their sins, but at the end of days, which has not happened yet, at the end of days when God restores the Jews to Israel, they will never again be out. It's forever and ever. Okay? It's important for the audience to be clear on this. According to Christianity, this is a prophecy that was fulfilled 2,000 years ago. New covenant. Now, for 2,000 years, you don't have to keep the law. That's fine. And according to Judaism, this is a prophecy that has not happened yet. Well, how can we tell? There's a very easy way to tell. You know how? What I did with you, actually, is I only quoted the verses that you would find in the Jews for Jesus tract. You only quote the verses that you will see in a Arnold Fruchtenbaum book, in a book written by, you know, who knows who. But there was one more verse that tells us more about what this time will be like when the new covenant will occur. And the next verse is left out, but we're not going to do that. That's verse 33, or in a Christian Bible, it's verse 34. And the first word of that verse is the word "and." Now, when a verse begins with the word "and," what does that tell us about the verse? It means that it's connected to the verses that are previous. It's telling us more information. Let's take a look at it. And no longer shall one teach his neighbor, or shall one teach his brother, saying, "Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from their smallest to their greatest, says the Lord, and I will forgive their iniquity and their sins I will no longer remember." Did you hear what I just said? Jeremiah tells us, if you want to know what the world will look like when there's a new covenant, I'm going to tell you something. During that time, no one is going to have to teach anyone about God. You don't have to teach people about God. Why? It will be unnecessary. Everyone will know about God, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. Has that happened yet? Oh, no. Christians are spending hundreds of millions, billions of dollars on teaching the world about what they think is God. Clearly, it hasn't happened yet. It's a prophecy that hasn't yet occurred. If you look at the very beginning of the prophecy, you see actually Jeremiah is actually speaking to not just the house of Judah, but also the house of Israel. It's all Israel restored. By the way, what does a covenant mean? Does a covenant mean a new Torah? What does the word covenant mean? It means a promise. A covenant means a promise. It doesn't mean that God is going to give us a new salvation program. It doesn't mean that God's going to give us a new Torah. As a matter of fact, God made, if you look at the bottom of Leviticus 26, you'll see there that God made a covenant with Jacob. He made a covenant with Isaac. He made another covenant with Abraham. And in Numbers, you see that God made a special covenant with Phinehas, with Pinchas. Does that mean that these people got new Torahs, new Bibles, new laws, new salvation programs? No, not at all. It was a contract, a special promise that God had made with them. It doesn't mean a new law. And by the way, if you look, I'm not going to read it now, but if you look at verse 34 to the end in the gray box, you'll see that it continues talking about the Abrahamic covenant. That is, that God makes a promise that God will never do away with Israel. God will never break his relationship with Israel. If the heavens could be measured and the core of the earth could be measured too, so too will I cast up Israel as being a nation before me for all they have done. Oh no, that will never happen. The covenant that God made with Israel is forever and ever. The old covenant with Israel, that is the Abrahamic covenant, is forever. But the New Testament doesn't like that very much at all. As far as the New Testament is concerned, God did away with that old covenant. And not only is it away, not only is it old, but you know what happens to things that are old? They begin to decay. And you know what happens to things that decay? They just begin to vanish away. Take a look with me at the right side, because if you were looking at a Jewish Bible at Jeremiah 31, you know what it would tell you? It would tell you that these verses are quoted in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews chapter 8. I want to just for one moment draw your attention to the bottom of those series of verses. Look at verse 13 with me just for one moment. "And that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first one old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." So what the writer of Hebrews, whether it was Paul or Pauline, it's not relevant for us. But what the writer of Hebrews is telling us is that that which is old is going to be a wait. It's finished. But how does the writer of Hebrews get us to that point? He wants us to get us to verse 13. And he actually quotes Jeremiah 31. But look what he does with Jeremiah 31. Look at Hebrews 8, verse 9 for a moment. It's part of the quote of Jeremiah 31 that we read a moment ago. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord, or I regarded them not. I disregarded them? Is that what Jeremiah 31 says? Look at the other side. It says, I was a husband unto them, or I was their lover. How do you change the word of God? It's not only is it a change, it's the exact opposite. Jeremiah 30 says, "Va'anoichi bo'altibam." I was their husband. I was their lover. And what does Hebrews do with it? That can't stay. That's got to go. God has done away with that old covenant with Israel, and God disregarded Israel. I disregarded them. How dare you change the word of God? How do you change the scriptures? And I, as a Jew, if I'm going to see such manipulating of my holy scriptures, you know what I'm going to do when I see that? I'm going to leave skid marks. How do you change it like that? How do you play with our Bible? Don't answer me, Septuagints. Because that means that Christians don't really believe in the Bible. They believe in the Septuagint. So go put a Septuagint, walk around with Septuagints, which is a product of the church, has nothing to do with us. This is an over and over and over again promise in the Jewish scriptures, right? God, at the end of the days, he's going to say to the north, give forth, and to the south, hold not back, right? Oh, what a glorious day that's going to be. And if you're not sure about that promise of God's restoration, God shows Ezekiel in chapter 37, the valley of dry bones, and God asks Ezekiel, can these bones live? And Ezekiel says, only you know, God. And what happens? God restores, and these bones come to life. And God promises us, he says, just as these bones have come to life, so will I restore Israel. It's an eternal covenant forever and ever. It's one of the most important concepts in the Jewish scriptures. Certainly some Christians, I've heard this over and over again, they say to me, Rabbi, come on, so what are you telling me now? 12 million people are right and 1,100,000,000 people are wrong. Come now. You ever hear that? How could just such a few number of people be right? And you're telling me 1,100,300,000,000 people are wrong. Isn't it interesting, by the way? All of a sudden, all the 1,300,000,000 people, suddenly they're all Christians, right? When we're evangelizing, oh, they're not real Christians. No one's a real Christian, only the small group. Those people, the Catholics, they're not real Christians. But when they need the numbers, oh, yeah, they're all Christians, sure. 1,300,000,000 Christians. You know, when you need them, they're right there. When you don't need them, they're not real Christians. Catholics, they're going, you know, they're finished. Which way is it going to be? You're going to count them, you're not going to count them. They are Christians, they're not Christians. Yeah. Come on, Rabbi Singer, how could a billion people believe that? I mean, how could, you know, be... The Bible tells us something very interesting about those that will have the truth, God's children. He says in Deuteronomy 4:27, and the Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and you shall be left few in number among the heathen, where the Lord will lead you. Few in number, which tells us, it's a very important prophecy, that if you belong to a religion that encompasses more than maybe 25% of the world's population, you better check your religion again. That does not lend credibility. If anything, it takes credibility away from what you believe. Belonging to the big world religions, that may not do it. But the covenant... The Abrahamic covenant, what is that all about? It's a very important concept. That is that the Almighty promised Abraham, said to him that out of you is going to come a nation, and this nation will be forever and ever. Nothing could happen to national Israel. You should know that. It's a very important concept. When I stand before you, and I know there are Jews in this audience who are Christians, who are considering becoming Christians, there are Christians. When I stand here before you, I'm telling you now that Jewish people do not need you. That means that the Jewish people will go on with or without you. The reason we're here and the reason why outreach work is done is because we don't want you to give up your seat on the bus. National Israel cannot be destroyed, and that's the promise of the Jewish scriptures. The nation of Israel, nothing could ever happen to it. It is forever and ever. Sometimes, you know, this covenant with Israel, of course, is something that many great thinkers have thought about. Pascal, a great Christian thinker, philosopher, writer, he had many conversations with a fellow named King Louis XIV. Very famous conversations that have been recorded. Of course, Pascal was a devout Christian. King Louis XIV was, how should we say it? He was never noted for his piety. He was never known as a very firm Christian, you know? So King Louis XIV turns to Pascal and he says to him, "Prove to me there's a God. How do I know there's a God?" So Pascal immediately begins to answer in the typical answer that a religious person says. He says, "Look, you know, you look out into the world, you see an enormous amount of organization. There must have been an organizer. You look out into the world, right? You see an enormous amount of architecture. There must have been an architect. Explosions don't cause organization, they cause disorganization. All we see, when those of you who are scientists, physicians, right, as you studied and as your education progressed and learned more about the world about, what do you find? You find less and more organization. No, the more we know about the world, the more organization we find. That would certainly point us to an organizer, a creator. Enormous amount of creativity out there." And as he's saying this to him, he says, No. That's not what I'm. I know all that. Show me, prove to me, show me something miraculous. Show me something outside of the laws of nature. Don't show me nature." Pascal responds to him and says, "The Jews, sire, the Jews." What does that mean, the Jews? What did he mean by that statement? Those of you who remember the story in the Jewish scriptures, when Moses is shepherd, at the distance he sees a bush that's burning, and as he approaches it, he notices something phenomenal about it. Although it's burning, it does not become consumed. Our sages tell us that's a picture of Israel. You study Jewish history, what do we always say? How do we ever survive that one? How do we make it through that? You know, I mean, any other nation would be gone. Do any of you, by the way, know any Babylonians who grew up here with in Dallas and Arlington? You don't know Babylonians? No? How many Amalekites? You went to public school. You didn't go to public school? Amalekites, Perizzites? What happened? These people were once great nations. They're no longer here. We find two covenants with two nations in the Bible. One is them with Israel, and the other one is with Ishmael. And the only two biblical nations that are here today are the Jews and the Arabs. It's an accident. It's a coincidence. You know, some to understand this phenomenon of the Israel bouncing along the bottom in terms of numbers. We've almost never been as numerous as we are now. Usually we're bouncing along 4, 3, 5 million, right along. Any time, you know, you can just disappear. Special covenant that God has with Israel. Nothing can happen to national Israel. There is one other part to this equation. That is, although national Israel has a guarantee that God will never do away with it, no individual Jew has that guarantee. No individual Jew has the guarantee of being a part of that covenant. Did you hear that? Although God will always maintain a remnant of the Jewish people. Remember the story of Elijah the prophet? 1 Kings 18? They were Jews, they were worshiping Baal. They weren't just worshiping Baal, they were like Hebrew Baalists, I guess, so you'd call them. Because in verse 21, Elijah says, "How long will you halt between these two people? Either Baal or Jew. I mean, do one or the other. Pick God or pick Baal." They're in the middle, you know, they're like, you know, wearing tzitzis, you know, connected to the belt loops in there, you know, have a chanukah, but we believe in Baal, you know. Pick one or pick the other. Elijah calls a whole like a debate. He has two altars set up. One altar is for Baal, and one altar is for the Jewish people. 450 priests of Baal are called there. And he says, "You're going to pick whichever one you want. We'll put an animal, one we'll put on your altar, we'll put an animal on my altar. You will call to Baal, no fire. No fire. And if Baal will consume your sacrifice, we'll know you're telling the truth. And if the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob consumes my sacrifice, we'll know there's only one God." And that's what happens. First, the priests of Baal come up, and they put the animal on the altar, and they start praying, calling out to Baal, and nothing happens. Elijah had a sense of humor, so he says, "Well, you got to scream a little louder. Maybe he's sleeping, you know, he can't." After trying, they were cutting themselves. They used to mutilate themselves to serve Baal. They were very religious people. They really believed. But didn't work. What happens then? Elijah comes. He puts the animal on top of the wood there. He digs a trench around the altar, and he puts water in it. And he calls out to the Almighty, and the fire comes down from heaven. And not only does it consume the sacrifice, it consumes all the water, everything. It's all consumed. Oh, that must have been a marvelous day for the Jewish people. Oh, and he calls whoever is with God, come with. It was unbelievable. What happens? The very next day, what are the Jews doing? Back with Baal. What do we do with them? He goes to God and he says to God, all the Jews are worshiping Baal. And you know what God responds? He says two things. He says, no, it's not true. There are 7,000 that are still righteous that haven't kissed his hand nor bowed down to him. Number two, you're fired. Elisha is taking over. Not only are you fired, but Elijah, that's why Elijah is going to come to your Seder table and comes to the bris. Why does he come? Why is that? Why does Elijah show up there? You thought the Jews were over. You thought the Jews were through. Come, I want to show you every bris. You'll see the covenant continues. Come to this beautiful Seder table. Show you here that Judaism is containing the Jewish people. You thought it was over the Jews. No, 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 no. And that's why you're going to have Elijah as a guest at your table. That's why he comes to the bris. You see, it's continued. You are wrong. There's always a righteous remnant, maybe very, very small. Understand that not every Jew is guaranteed a place in the covenant. Why? Because why did the Jewish people have to be an eternal nation in the first place? Why? Because we have an eternal message to the world. If you have an eternal message, you have to be an eternal nation. But what happens if someone says, you know what? I don't want to carry the message anymore. There's no need for you to be a part of an eternal nation. And that's why the Bible tells us that there's actually a contract, and only the covenant only extends to those Jews who do what? Who love God and keep his Torah. If you don't do that, well, you can be very proud to be Jewish and you can love Israel. But if you don't move towards Torah observance, if you don't try to connect with God spiritually, simply that it's not that a lightning will come out of heaven and strike you dead. It's just basically it may take your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, but they'll be away. By the way, in the time of Jesus, just going to the first century, there were 44 million people in the world. 4 million of them were Jewish, which means at that time, in the first century, the Jewish people were 9% of the world's population. If we had just maintained that slice of the pie, we should be today 475 million Jews. We're not. We're about 12 million Jews. Why? Because the vast majority of the Jewish people have opted out. That means there are about 127 generations between Sinai and today. And for those 127 generations, many Jews have opted out. And that's why today we're only 12 million. Also, persecution helped as well. Many Jews have said, oh no, we don't want to be a part of it. We want to become Christians, we want to become Muslims, anything. We're going to leave the message. We don't want to be a part of it. And that's why I'm sharing this room with many people here, Jewish people, and I can say with virtual certainty that of the 127 generations from Sinai until today, we have in common about 122 generations with certainty. For at least 122 generations, if you're here still identifying as a Jew, for up to about 4 or 5 generations ago, if I will go there, I will certainly find that there was a commitment to each of those 122 generations towards tradition, towards keeping Torah, and to loving God. If you're not there now, it's because within the last 4, 3, maybe 5 generations, someone has made a decision to move away from the decision of 122 generations. Where do we see that in Torah? We see it here in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Let's take a look. If you are a holy nation unto the Lord your God has chosen you to be a special nation unto himself, above all people are upon the face of the earth. Now, here's about being a smaller nation. While we, God loves us so much because we're so huge, you know, that's not going to be an issue. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you are more in number than any people. Oh, no. For you are the fewest of all the people. Okay. Then verse 8 tells us the reason why God keeps his promise is because it's the promise that God made with the forefathers, and God is not going to change his mind. And now here comes the kicker. Verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, which keeps his covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Verse 12 basically repeats that. This is my question for all of you. Think about this, especially those of you who are Christians in this audience, who are contemplating becoming Christians. Because sometimes we can look at Jesus and not even use the Jewish scriptures. We can know which is true by just looking out the window. Let me explain. During that first century, we know there were many different types of Jews. There were different sort of, let's call them denominations of Jews. One type of Jew, which plays very prominent in the New Testament, of course, is the Pharisees. You're here as a Jew, you all come from the Pharisees. That's where we come from. The Pharisees were Purushim. They were those Jews who believed in the written law, in the oral law. They believed in life after death. By the way, Jesus himself emerged from that crucible from the Pharisees themselves. That's one group. They were, of course, teachers of the law. They aren't painted in the brightest colors in the New Testament, but nevertheless. Another group were called the Sadducees. You ever hear about Sadducees? Those are people that didn't believe in the oral law, didn't believe in life after death. They were often, well, actually a corrupt group. They were in cahoots with Rome. They controlled the priesthood. Also play very prominent in the Christian scriptures. There were zealots. Josephus tells us there were these groups of people, what would I call them? JDLers, Jewish Defender. These people believed that the only way to fight Rome was through an armed struggle. And there were zealots that came from different strands, different groups of the Jewish people. There were Essenes, and we're learning more and more about them as we study the Dead Sea Scrolls. These were people, a monastic sect that lived in the Dead Sea area. Theologically, they were closest to Pharisees. There were some differences. Many of them perhaps were celibate. They would immerse themselves in a mikvah, in an immersion, perhaps daily. There was another group called the Nazarenes. Who were the Nazarenes? These were the first Jewish believers in Jesus. Give me all your brains. I want you to listen very, very carefully now to what I'm about to share with you. What were the Nazarenes? The Nazarenes were those Jews who decided to become believers in Jesus. If Jesus is the Messiah, if that was true and the Nazarenes were correct, and therefore the Pharisees were all wrong about the Messiah, why is it that the only covenant that has ever been preserved are with those Jews who kept the written law and the oral law and rejected Jesus? Oh, yes. Many Jews converted to Christianity for the last 2,000 years. I would say more Jews converted to Christianity than perhaps stayed in it. The one thing they all have in common is their grandchildren are no longer with us. They're gone. Oh, yes, you'll meet many Hebrew Christians in your life, but with almost certainty their parents are not Christians, and if they are, go back two or three generations and it's all gone. There are no Christians there. What happened to the grandchildren and great-grandchildren of those Nazarenes? Why aren't they here today? Remember, if they were right about Jesus, they were the ones who had the true covenant. They were the ones who were teaching the truth. Yet, one thing they all have in common is their destiny, their national destiny, is the same as the Sadducees, the same as the Jews who became Muslims, the same as the Jews who became communists. They're no longer here any longer. We can read about them in books. We can read about them perhaps in ancient archaeology, but where are they today? Why is it when we watch the covenant, watch that miraculous covenant moving throughout history, what do we see? Oh yes, most Jews opted out, but who were those Jews that were always preserved throughout history? Only those Jews that kept Torah and loved God. Most Jews opted out, and they're no longer here as Jews. If you're here identifying as a Jew, it's because for at least 122 generations, a decision was made, door of a door in every generation, oh yes, we're going to keep the covenant. Why is God only preserving those Jews that don't believe in Jesus? Those Jews who say, I'm a Jewish believer in Jesus. What's ironic is if their great-great-great-grandparents had converted to Christianity, they wouldn't even be here as a Jew today. Their very identity as a Jew is umbilically connected to a rejection of Jesus. Listen to me, my brothers and sisters. Eitz Chaim Hi. It's a tree of life. L'machazikim bo. Only to those who hold on to it. Pesach is coming. There'll be people around your table. Don't teach it as some myth. It's real, and Hashem loves you. He wants to be close to you. The covenant is real and it's forever. And on behalf of Outreach Judaism, I want to thank every one of you for being here tonight, and I wish you all a joyous and kosher Pesach. Thank you, and good night.